I'm going to announce now, I could have dobbed someone else in, but I'll do it. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3 this evening. Romans chapter 3, and we'll be reading from verse 19. Romans chapter 3. From verse 19. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and a justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And we'll be looking this evening at these verses, using them as a guide to consider God's plan of salvation from a legal perspective, specifically considering a plea bargain or plea deal. So we'll just come to that later. All right, please take your Bibles and turn back to our reading, Romans chapter 3. We'll be using this as a guide this evening. We won't be necessarily going verse by verse, but we'll be using it as a guide for what we're looking at from God's Word this evening. Now, I think I'm sure most of you will be aware that I've become a father again for the second time, just recently, and you see, Callum will be 3 weeks old tomorrow. Now, his communication skills aren't great at this point. He definitely makes clear what he thinks, and it's pretty much he's happy to sleep or he's hungry. There's not much else to go through his mind, I don't think. But Charlotte's nearly two, and it's amazing, even at that age, how their imagination and their communication skills can develop so quickly. And I know that other parents and teachers will attest that when a toddler's imagination is coupled with the interests that they start developing around them, it doesn't take long for them to start dreaming about what they want to do when they grow up. Now, not something Charlotte's at yet, which is good. She knows I go to work each day, but she doesn't quite get the concept yet. But children get this concept quite early, and they come up with their own ideas. It may be quite mundane an option. They might want to be a doctor or a teacher. They may be quite extreme. You might have little boys that want to be Formula One drivers or astronauts or all sorts of things. Apparently, Debbie used to want to be an astronaut. Didn't quite work out. Now, and something I've heard is when you're doing live presentations or something, you stay away from doing things with kids and with animals. I'm going to be brave tonight, and I'd be interested in finding out any kids here, maybe primary age or younger, is there anything that you've decided that you would very much like to be when you grow up? I'm trying to pick out. Maybe there's some high schoolers too. There's not a whole lot of younger children. Mr. Santosa, have you? Is there anything you want to be when you grow up?
No.
Sorry to put you on the spot. I didn't let him know ahead of time. Any others, high schoolers, have any ideas what you might want to be?
No.
I thought we'd have some volunteers. Jeremy Morgan. Any ideas? No. Okay. Well, maybe that's a good thing. If you commit too early, you can look a bit foolish. Now, I was going to say, unsurprising, I was no different to the average child. Maybe I was a little different because I did have ideas. That didn't go as planned. But although from my parents' memories, I had a tough time settling on what I wanted to do. I vaguely recall, and I've had it testified that this actually happened, at some point during high school, after much consideration, I solemnly sat down and shared with Mum and Dad that I'd given it a lot of thought and decided I knew what I wanted to be. And that was... Absolutely. Now, I have no idea why I decided on that. The logic must have been quite sensible at the time. Fortunately, that didn't work out. All I can do is slightly juggle, that's about it. But finally, I started settling on some more serious ideas. Someone explained to me that lawyers spend a lot of time reading, writing, and arguing. And I figured I was pretty good at all three of those, so maybe I should have a think about it. And I actually went, I visited Robert Apps at his office. He showed me around, and I think he spent 6 minutes, which is their little billing period. They fill in their sheet each day, so I'm not sure who that 6 minutes got charged to, hopefully his lunch break. But it was quite interesting to see around, and also I did work experience with a lawyer and barrister in the city, and we wandered around the courts. Again, though, after some consideration, don't think it was going to work out, and fortunately, I don't think I was cut out for that. But The legal sphere itself since then has maintained my interest. It's not rare that I find myself watching a documentary or show based around legal proceedings, trials, that kind of thing. It's quite interesting. And I actually heard someone very briefly in a message quite a while ago mention God's plan of salvation from a legal perspective, and it sort of stuck in my mind, and that's what I want to look at this evening. We'll be focusing on God's plan of salvation for mankind from a bit of a legal perspective. Now, throughout the past 2,000 years, there have been many types of allegories or illustrations presented that show God's plan of salvation. Now, some we can see are drawn directly from God's word. Others maybe are based on human experience. A couple that come to mind, there's the parable of the prodigal son. Obviously, that's a clear illustration of salvation. Something we may be familiar with, the man Christian's journey in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. There's an aspect of that story that follows his salvation. For the younger children, there's a story about a boy that lost his sailboat and it was bought back. I know that I've seen it called Twice Mine. There's a few different versions of it. But again, that shows God's plan of salvation from a human story or a human parable kind of perspective. So what we're considering tonight is God's redemptive work in our lives from a legal perspective. And the specific thing we're using, as you can see from your outline, is the plea bargain. And we'll be comparing it, we'll be contrasting it with the legal process of the plea bargain that we see around us in our human courts. Now, the plea bargain, what exactly is it? Is the term familiar to people? Have you heard of it? Hopefully. Maybe. Hopefully you don't know much about it. And I'll confess that I've never actually been involved in a plea bargain process, which is good. I'm not a lawyer, so if I had been involved, I would probably be the other person involved, which would not be a good thing. But the concept is fairly straightforward, and it's actually become a corner piece in many legal systems around the world, partly because it is quite a cost-saving and it's also a time-saving. So there's a lot of advantages, and in the end they get a result, and it saves everyone a lot of hassle. There were a lot of definitions when I started looking at it, but the one that here is here on your outline comes from the uslegal.com definitions website, and it's fairly concise and it covers the aspects that I'm interested in this evening. So I'll read through it. A plea bargain is a negotiated agreement between a criminal defendant and a prosecutor in which the defendant agrees to plead guilty or no contest to some crimes in return for reduction of the severity of the charges, dismissal of some of the charges, or some other benefit to the defendant. So to break it down in even simpler terms, it's an agreement where if an accused person pleads guilty to a charge without the need for a full court trial, they will receive some benefit, for example, a lesser sentence. And you can imagine how that happens in courts quite regularly these days. Let me share an example. I thought if I can find an example, it might help. I didn't actually have to look too far because I was actually watching the news one of these days and it came up. So I thought, okay, I'll look that up. Just this week, in a courthouse in Alabama, in the US, some serious charges against a man by the name of Gabe Watson were dismissed. Has anyone heard of that? You maybe follow the story. You might recall back in 2003, while he was diving on the Great Barrier Reef, his wife of only 11 days drowned. And after the prosecution presented its case, the judge threw out the case saying that there was the evidence for murder, which was the conviction they were pursuing, was solely lacking. They wanted to convict him of murder, but the judge just threw it out. The other half of the story is that back in 2009, he was charged in Queensland over his wife's death. Now, the Queensland Department of Public Prosecution were pushing for murder charges. However, since they believed that there was no reasonable prospect of achieving this conviction, they decided to enter into the plea bargaining process and downgrade it from murder to manslaughter. He agreed to plead guilty to manslaughter, and he served 18 months jail time in Australia. Now, it's interesting that he pleaded guilty to manslaughter, but the charges in the US were thrown out. Interesting how the whole system works, but that's an illustration. The Queensland prosecutors said, look, we don't think we've got the evidence to convict him of this. Let's sit down, let's negotiate. There's evidence of something else. Let's come to an agreement. And they went through a process and they came up with a solution that was acceptable to both sides, and he spent 18 months in jail as a result. That's a basic summary of how this process works. Now, to get into a little more detail, the second point here I want to cover is how does this process actually work? It's not all that complicated. I've picked out some very basic points that we can follow through. And these four points cover the key aspects of a plea bargaining process. And what we're going to do is we're contrasting that and comparing it with God's plan of salvation. So the first aspect is the charges must be laid. The moment that this whole plea bargaining process will kick off is when someone lays charges against the person that then becomes known as the accused or the defendant. Based on the evidence that's available to them, the prosecutor decides what crime they think has been committed and what they're guilty of, and then they document these charges formally. Now, the interesting thing is that placing charges presupposes that there's an existence of some relevant laws. Imagine, just as an extreme example, if a prosecutor turned up at your doorstep tomorrow and wanted to charge you for driving a red vehicle. Now, that sounds ludicrous, and there'd be a few people here in trouble. It's ludicrous because there's no law in Australia that dictates what colour vehicle you can drive. So quite clearly, if they wanted to charge you with that, there'd have to be a law that you were violating that they could do so. So clearly there has to be a law that outlines what's acceptable and what's unacceptable before you can be charged with violating this law. Now, the spiritual parallel is quite similar. In God's word, we have before us, God very clearly declares what his law is. Now, there's thousands of decrees in the Old Testament, a lot of instruction in the New Testament, and there's a lot of, if you want to keep every letter of the law, there's a lot of things to do. But Jesus concisely states what the essence of this law is in Matthew 22. So let's turn there, Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. So what is the crux of God's law, which basically the Bible is the expression of? We'll read from verse 37 to verse 40. And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And the preceding verses, a man came and asked him, What is the greatest law? And Jesus explained that in these verses that the entirety of God's requirements hang on these two particular commandments. In the same way that your skeleton underpins your whole body and everything, the rest of your body hangs on it, these two principles are the commandments that the whole entire law rests on. And makes it very clear, humanity's purpose before God is to love him with their whole being and then to love others in the same way that they love themselves. Now, if you'll be honest, that's a big ask, even on a really good day. Don't even think about the bad days we have. So that makes it very clear the scope and the magnitude of God's law. Now, from our reading, consider verses 19 and 20 of Romans 3, if you flick that back there with me. Verses 19 and 20. And let's think, well, what are the implications of these verses, considering that we now understand what the scope and the magnitude of God's law is? From verse 19, Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, the implications of these verses are enormous. Knowing about the law is not an opportunity for you to be cleared or be vindicated. Now, some people think, fantastic, I know what God's law is, I'm going to keep it now. Now, if we're really honest, we'll understand that it's more a means of conviction, not necessarily a means of justification. Paul makes it very clear in these verses that the correct human response, having understood what God's law is and what these verses say, is that when we compare ourselves against the yardstick of God's law, that our argumentative, self-justifying mouth will be stopped or silenced, as this verse says, as the realisation dawns on us that all of mankind is guilty or accountable, as the interpretation of that word, before God. All the arguments, all of the complaints, they'll be silenced. And if we're really honest, we realise that we're in a real difficult situation before God. Now imagine with me, we'll come back to this a few times through the message, we're going to imagine God's spiritual courthouse using what we're discussing. So imagine with me God's spiritual courthouse. There he stands before us and he outlines his law. It's right here. He then calls forward witnesses that know us to testify regarding our thoughts and our actions. And it only takes a moment before someone uncovers a hateful thought, a dishonest tongue, a jealous heart or a selfish motive. And sitting there in the dock, if we're even remotely honest with ourselves, we realise how valid these charges are and how we're in such a serious predicament. And this whole dire situation is very precisely summarised in verse 23. Just read verse 23. One of the most familiar verses in the Bible, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So it's very clear, God's made his law very clear to us, and knowledge of that, instead of being an opportunity to vindicate ourselves, actually becomes the path by which we are convicted of not living up to God's law. So the second point, let's move on. We've considered that charges must be laid, and God's charge against us is very clear. Second thing, the court must be open to a deal. Okay, now imagine in a human court, maybe down the road, that charges have been laid against a particular person, and he's sitting there in the dock, fearfully watching as articles of evidence are presented one after the other. There's half a dozen witnesses, there's a videotape recording of him, there's bank and phone records, a phone conversation, and he's afraid of what could be next. There's an awful long string of evidence. So he quickly jumps up to his feet and he says, look, there's a good chance I might be guilty. I'm not confessing, but I'd very much like to try and strike a deal if I could. Now, he might be, I think he's very optimistic to try and do that, because it may not always be possible. Okay, the prosecution's case may be so strong that they just insist on continuing with the trial. They don't need to consider it. They've got their person, no consideration. Also, there might be mandatory sentences that are in effect, and so there's not much scope for negotiation. There's reasons why there's not always a guarantee that this plea bargaining process can happen. The court has to be open to a deal and all the restrictions that can be associated. So what about a spiritual situation? Is this plea bargain an option, given the situation we found ourselves in? So let's have a look at the bad news first. Talking of mandatory sentences, God's law requires mandatory sentences. He doesn't give warnings for first offences. He doesn't give, Section 21 if you get caught speeding. And he doesn't send people to purgatory for rehab. That's not what God does. God has mandatory sentences, and they must be enforced. Romans 6:23 states that the wages of sin is death. It's what we justly and honestly earn for our sin is death. Ezekiel 18:20 states that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And these aren't the only references. Throughout the Bible, there are many references that make it very clear that there's a mandatory sentence for sin that God enforces. Now, if you're charged and found guilty under God's law, the penalty is eternal death. Suffering separation from God and his love in a place of physical and spiritual torment forever. It's not something that people like to preach about these days. I know I've read recently of churches and ministers that like to steer away from that because it doesn't appeal to people. Unfortunately, that's the truth, and God insists that we understand it. Now, believe it or not, that's the bad news. There is some good news. It doesn't seem to make sense. Given there's a mandatory sentence, how can there be some good news? Well, let's have a look at verse 21 of Romans 3. I'll just read through it here, and then we'll have a look at what it means to us. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, I'm far from a Greek scholar, but I know with certain passages, especially in God's Word, if you have a look at some of the words and the phrases and try and understand what the significance of them are and maybe understand the meanings, it puts the whole verse in a better understanding for you. So a couple of things we'll pick out here. The word righteousness, often righteousness in the Scriptures refer to God's character, and that's how we would understand it. In this context, it's best understood to refer to the manner by which man can become in a right standing with God, the righteousness of God. So if we consider it that way, also the word without. Okay? These days, the impression of the word without is it means something's not there at all. I know that in the usage that the Scriptures were written, it often would refer to something being apart from something else. Not necessarily without, but apart is a good interpretation of that word. So if we use those two explanations of the phrases or the words and consider this verse, let's see what it's actually saying. What is the good news that's there? So using that, let's relook at the verse. And what it's saying to us is that now the manner by which man can be in a right standing with God or righteous with God, apart from the law, not without the law, but apart from the law, is manifested or made known. So what God is saying, he's about to reveal to us how, apart from fulfilling the law, we can be in a right standing with him. Now that's good news. The bad news we've looked at, that's the good news, that there is a way that we can be right with God. Now cast your mind back to this spiritual courtroom that we were in. God, the righteous judge, has laid all the charges before us and presented his evidence. Now, he stands before us, he outlines the mandatory sentence for violation of his law, which is eternal punishment. But then, unbelievably, even as we hang our heads in utter despair, he explains that he's willing to cut a deal, even though the weight of the evidence is completely overwhelming. And as he offered to the children of Israel in Isaiah 1:18, he says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." So that's the second aspect. We've looked at charges being laid, and the court must be open to a deal. And we see that God is actually open to a solution to this problem. So number three, an agreement must be reached. Now, if you think negotiating over the price of a used car that you are buying or selling can be a bit intense, imagine the passion involved in the plea bargaining process. You're not bargaining over the price of a vehicle. You might be bargaining over your life or how long you spend in jail. So it's not difficult to imagine if you paint in your mind's eye the accused person nervously tapping his foot as the prosecuting party present their best offer. The defence counsel loudly scoffs at the proposal and suggests that they should cut the jail time by half. The prosecution groans and reluctantly offers another quarter reduction, at which point the accused and his counsel disappear into a soundproof room and they start gesticulating wildly as they decide whether or not they accept the deal. And I'm sure that's a favourite scene for TV shows that have legal action. There's a lot at stake for this person. It could be their life, it could be jail time, it could be financial implications. Now, many people approach a plea deal with God in the same way. They attire themselves in their smartest suit, they get ready to sit down and negotiate. Now, some religions even insist that in order to make a deal with God, you must donate money to your church or have icons in your home that you pray to, take mass often enough. Others suggest it's as simple as showing as much kindness to others as you can reasonably be expected to do. You know, the whole do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Surely if you make that your daily motto, God will be happy enough. And people want to make a deal. They want to cut a deal with God. According to the scriptures, though, this reasoning is completely faulty. It's exactly not what God wants to discuss. Now let's have a look at verses 22, 24, 25. Verse 23 is a phrase within that, so we'll actually read 22, 24, 25 to keep the continuity of the thought going. So read with me here. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, down to verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. Now these verses, along with many other references in Romans and throughout the remainder of the Bible, make it very clear that there is only one way to be right with God. To use an easily understood phrase these days, God holds all the cards. We're not in a position to deal. There's one way that God is offering, and we're not in a position to bargain. Even the best that we try and offer to him are considered elsewhere in Scripture as our filthy rags. Now let's go back to this spiritual courtroom. We've realised that God's open to a deal, and what does man try and do? Well, we realise God's willing to discuss a deal, so we bring to the table the best we can offer. Maybe we volunteer for charity work. Maybe we give up swearing or drinking. Maybe we even pledge to go to church as often as we can. Maybe not every Sunday, we've got fishing, but we'll go the next week. God silently waits for our appeals to die down. And then he outlines that there is only a single plea deal that's on the table. Take it or leave it, absolutely last chance. He carefully explains that he is willing for his only son to take the penalty for our crimes if we will simply plead guilty, ask for his forgiveness, and trust that the punishment of his son in our stead is completely sufficient for the crime. Now, we can't believe our ears. This deal's too good to be true. There's got to be a catch. It'd be hard to fathom. So let's consider now the point four. There's an agreement that's been offered. The last thing is a decision must be made. Now, as the saying goes, this is the moment of truth. Everything's built to this point. Now, God explains lovingly through his word that he sent his son to take the penalty for our sins. Now, let's consider a few verses. They're very familiar, but they make this point very clearly. John chapter 3, verse 16. Hopefully familiar to all. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I'll turn quickly also to 1 John 5, 11 and 12. If you're quick, you can turn with me. 1 John 5, 11 and 12 makes it very clear that this is the only option. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It's as simple as that. Now, Jesus Christ came as a sinless sacrifice and shed his blood willingly as our substitute. Verse 25 of our passage in Romans 3 uses the word propitiation. Not the sort of word we use every day. I can't think I've used it this week any time. But it simply means that Christ can be the satisfaction or the appeasement for God's demand for justice. God offers it. It's up to us to accept it. In this passage, it also refers to justification as a result of accepting God's gift of grace. Now, another writer has put it a lot more clearly than I can, and there's no point trying to reinvent the wheel. And I just like to read, considering justification from a legal perspective, discussing this verse, justification comes to sinful men and women when God declares that their guilt is paid for on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Because of Christ's sacrifice of himself on the cross, God declares that we are righteous. Notice that I said that God declares that our guilt is gone. The word declares is of utmost importance. It will come up again and again in our study further in this book. God does not infuse us with righteousness. It's not something that's pumped into us. God makes a legal declaration. Our guilt before God is a legal matter. When an unsaved person comes before God at the judgment, God will judge that person and say, "You are guilty." It will be a judicial declaration. Likewise, justification is a judicial act. How thankful we should be that there's the possibility of this prior judicial act before we face God at the judgment. We have earned the declaration from God that we are guilty and therefore deserve his wrath. But on the basis of the finished work of Christ, God can declare us to be justified. He can declare that our guilt is gone. Now that's a great explanation of that whole process and how it's a legal thing before God. God has his law, God has his punishment, and this is a legal way that God can clear and acquit us of that crime. So let's think back to our spiritual courtroom. We're sitting there, we're pondering this amazing plea deal. If we simply plead guilty and ask for forgiveness, God has offered that his son will take our entire death penalty, and we won't just get a reduced sentence, we'll be completely acquitted and returned to right standing with him. Now that sounds too good to be true. It's basically a free gift, and there don't appear to be any strings attached. Now the human response is, but don't I have to do something to earn that? Human nature is to be a bit proud of my achievements. I can't just take charity for someone, I must do something. And this is the point that we come to. The third point is, what is the application of this? Very clearly, friends, that the decision has to be made at this point, each of us individually. You have to make that decision for yourself. Tonight we've moved through the court proceedings together. We've seen that God has laid out his law. He's found much evidence in our thoughts and our actions that we are in violation of his law, and then he has laid charges against us. He stated the mandatory sentence, which is eternal punishment. But then, amazingly, he's offered a single plea deal where if we confess our guilt and accept the substitutionary work of his son in our place, we can be completely acquitted of the charges. So now we sit with this deal on the table. Now, many people here, I know, have already accepted God's offer some decades ago. And since then, they've enjoyed being in a right standing with God. And that is a blessing. But others here, I don't know everyone well, they may still be sitting at that figurative table, pondering, non-committal. Yes, it does take humility to put aside your self-righteousness and your pride. Yes, it means accepting your guilt and asking for forgiveness. But you have to make that decision tonight, one way or another. Now, what happens if you choose to reject the offer? If you choose to reject this astounding offer that God has placed on the table, what you're choosing to do is go it alone. Face the charges on your own, head on, you versus God. Now, Revelation 20 explains that day when you will face God. So let's have a look at these verses. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. I'll let you turn there because this is key. Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's a fearful day. Every person, rich or poor, tall or short, left-leaning or conservative, whether you support Kevin Rudd, Julia Gillard or someone else, will stand before God that day unless you have accepted God's plea deal. It doesn't matter at that point whether you plead ignorance. Maybe you'll try to point to all the good things you've done for other people, all the selfless things, how you've helped people, how you've donated money to your church. Even if you were to confess your guilt right there and admit it all, there's no option at that point but for God to enforce his mandatory sentence of eternal death. So I urge you this evening, if that's the position that you're in, don't choose that option. Forsake your pride, forsake your self-sufficiency, and come before God and accept his amazing offer. Now, a brief word to those here who have joyfully accepted God's amazing gift, which I trust is all of us, but we can't take anything for granted. First point, if the events that I've described in this heavenly courtroom played out in a courthouse down the street or in the city somewhere, it would be all over the news. It would be on Facebook, you could go on YouTube and watch a video about it. It would be everywhere. Human nature finds appealing things that are extraordinary, and this would be an extraordinary, implausible story in human experience. Now, our response, therefore, to this plea deal in the spiritual realm should be something of intense gratitude. Paul urges us in Romans 12:1 that we should present our bodies a living sacrifice to God. And he says that that is a sensible and a reasonable response to the great mercy that God has shown to us. And if we were to consider this, that should not appear all that unreasonable or dramatic. if we truly understand what God has done for us. It should be a sensible and a reasonable thing. And as we learn to appreciate God's grace more and more, it should take less and less screaming and kicking to get us to willingly serve God practically and to show love for other people. It should be a sensible and a reasoned response to what God's done to us, done for us. The second point, it's important to point out, even though we've drawn a lot of comparisons tonight, there is a key difference between these human plea bargains and God's plea deal that he offers. A human plea bargain only extends to past offences. I've never heard of someone being charged with, for example, say, some driving offences. They strike a deal, they get a 12-month good behaviour bond, and then they throw in any future driving offences into the deal. Now, can you imagine what human nature would do with that if you were given a free pass to make commit whatever offences into the future that you liked and they were covered? Now, God's plea deal, however, applies to the past, the present and the future. God acquits us of the penalty of our sin as the burden was entirely borne by Christ. And in many places, the scriptures highlight that you cannot lose genuine salvation through Christ. Now, while I might have a poor attitude tomorrow and I have to come before God to confess it and to be returned to fellowship with him, I don't need to come to him to seek forgiveness from eternal and freedom from eternal death. Once pardoned, always pardoned. Now, what should be the implications for believers of this understanding? Later on in Romans, a few chapters later, Paul asks whether we should use this freedom in order to continue sinning and do whatever we like. He very categorically replies, absolutely no way. If we indeed are children of God, even though we're not perfect, we should be putting to death these desires, and we should not have the desire to use God's grace as a license to do wrong. I believe that the knowledge of Christ's complete atonement should empower us also to live confidently for him. And consider another example. Maybe there's a young man who's the heir to an incredible fortune. If he's remotely responsible, he won't be reckless with this freedom, but instead he will be confident in how he can live. Compare the confidence he would feel if he was starting a risky business or maybe making a large investment compared with you or I. In effect, he knows that his future debts are covered just in case something goes wrong. And he's in a no-lose situation. He can make decisions, he can live his life confidently, knowing that even if he stumbles and he falls, it's not the end of the road. And in a parallel way, I think that an understanding of Christ's finished work should give us confidence to get out there and to serve him and make a difference in other people's lives. Now, sure, we might stumble, we might make a poor decision, we might give someone some unwise advice, even though it was with right motives, but God's grace is sufficient. To use another figure, I'm convinced that God would much rather his children learn to walk, even if it means occasionally falling and scraping our knees, rather than sitting comfortably in a playpen chewing on a teether for the rest of our lives. God would rather us get out there and learn and make an effort. So, in review from this evening, the key things that we can apply. First of all, if you've accepted God's ultimate plea deal in your life and you're a child of his, number one, be grateful and be willing to present yourself in service for him. Paul says that's a reasonable, rational response to the amazing offer that God has given us. Secondly, use the freedom that Christ's finished work brings to you to live confidently for him. Make a difference in the world around you and in the lives of other people around you. Be an example for Christ and share him. Now, secondly, and this is the most important thing, if you still are sitting at that plea bargaining table, maybe you've rejected the deal many, many times in your life. But again, here, God's got you to that point and you're sitting at that table. Maybe you've been unwilling to accept God's offer, but I urge you tonight, reconsider. Choosing to face God in your own self-righteousness is not only reckless, but it's an affront to God who created you and sent his son to be punished in your place in order to restore you to a relationship with him. So most importantly tonight, ensure that you do business with God and accept his plea deal. So let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we could discuss your amazing grace to us this evening. We know that if we're honest with ourselves and we're honest when we compare ourselves with your standards, each of us are severely inadequate in what we can do as we come before you. We pray that we would be honest and that we would understand that the only way that we can come back to a right standing with you is by accepting your grace and the offer of your Son who came to take the full penalty for our sins. We thank you for those here that have accepted your grace. We pray that we would have an understanding to live confidently and to show graciousness and be thankful for what you've done in our lives. We pray for those, though, that may not have accepted this offer. We pray that this evening they would understand the importance of this, and that they would come before you, and that they would be willing to make this deal and accept your offer of salvation. We just commit the word that's been shared to you. Pray that your Spirit would use it in all our lives. In the name of your Son, amen. All right, let's take our hymn books, and we're going to close with the hymn number 372.